Good morning. Glad you're here. We're in the book of Mark, chapter 4, verse 16 through 20. We're doing a series, two parts, on the parable of the soils. Now, if you recall, last time I taught that the parable of the soils has to do with the condition of the human heart when it hears the word of God. There's a sower that sows the seed. The seed is the word of God. The word of God lands on different types of soils. Some people have hard hearts. Some people have stony soil. Some people have thorny soil. And then the good soil is what produces 30, 60, and 100 fold. We have talked about the hard soil. This week we're going to talk about the rocky, the thorny, and the good soil. Please stand as we read the Word of God together. We honor God by standing when we read His Word. We're in Mark chapter 4, verse 16. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires of other things entering in chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word accept it and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. This is the word of God. Our Father, we give you thanks for this word that you have given to us. Your gift to your people, your word, we believe it's the infallible, inerrant word of God, that you have told us how to live in this world, and now you are telling us what salvation really is all about. What good soil looks like, what rocky soil looks like, what thorny soil looks like. Oh, may our hearts be open to the Word of God today. May each person in here hear from the God of heaven and be moved closer to their God. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. The theme of Mark is a suffering servant for suffering people. We just had a suffering service yesterday, but it was also a service of celebration. For whenever a believer leaves here, they are in the presence of God, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And we say, thank you, Lord, for the gift of life that you gave Brenda. Thank you that Pat's here with his family today. Thank you that we had a celebration. In the book of Mark, we have learned about parables. You know, parables are earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And what Jesus is looking for are people that really want to hear the word of God. He is done with the groupies that are following him for the attention that he's getting from them, doing the miracles, casting out demons, doing the things that only Messiah could do, and they've come to watch the next best show. But yet they have rejected him. The nation has rejected him. And it was blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was the final rejection of the nation of Israel. They have rejected the Messiah. Now Jesus is speaking in parables. And he talks about the soils. And again, the soils are the condition of the human heart. What happens to the human heart when the word of God goes out? That's the important thing to know. And the hard soil, I want to emphasize this, that Satan steals the word. And I want to suggest to you today that as we are going into this pride situation for the month of June, this worshiping, and we have this Sodom and Gomorrah thing going on in Israel and having a big pride celebration there, that the hard soil, folks, are those people who hear the word and Satan steals the word. And what has happened in the Western church is Satan has stolen the word out of the church, and into the church has come all kinds of beliefs that are really false. But people cloak it in love, and I'll mention this several times in the talk today. You can't cloak something in love that's sin and be acceptable to God. You cannot do that. We'll learn that as we go on. So I want you to think about this. Many people today claim to be Christians. They may have had an experience in youth camp. They may have had some experience someplace at some time in their life. But they've jettisoned God's word. They've jettisoned God's people. They have nothing to do with prayer and that sort of thing. They just kind of go on their way. This happens all the time. They believe they're Christians because some words they said at some point, but they have no life that they're living for Christ. Then there's another group that are doing the things that their church says that they should do. Go to confirmation, get baptized, take communion, do all those things, and then they think they're okay but don't have a real personal relationship with Christ. Saying a few words, praying a specific prayer, doing religious acts does not make one a believer. Well, what makes one a believer? In the Bible, you have one criteria for salvation. One and one alone. And that is believe. Believe. The word is pistio in the Greek, and it means more than mental assent. See, a person can believe that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again from the dead. But you must believe in Jesus that he's done it for you. So many people believe that Jesus did something. You have to believe in him and receive the gift of salvation. It has to be personalized. We don't get grandfathered into the kingdom because our mommy and daddy were Christians. We don't get into the kingdom because we have good friends that are in the kingdom. You get in the kingdom mano a mano, you and Jesus. You and Jesus must do work. You must determine what you will do with Jesus, who is called the Christ. That's what this whole parable of the soils is about. I believe it's about salvation. And one of the things that happens, if you're truly born again of the Spirit, something will happen to you. And that is a change. There will be a change. And like I've said before, it might be a slow change. It might be the aircraft carrier turning change. As Dave Dyer told me one time, it changes slowly, Rick. And sometimes people can have fruit of salvation that we don't see. So we aren't to make judgments on somebody's salvation. That's between them and God. But a person's life can give certainly an indication whether they're truly born again or not. But again, that's not my place to judge. Now, I can give caution to somebody that I say, hey, you're living like this. There's no assurity that you have if you go on living like this. So we want to make sure that we're aware of that. Now, how do I know that change takes place? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, that word new in the Greek, you don't have to remember this, but in the Greek, I'm sounding smart, aren't I? In the Greek, yeah, kainos. This is actually significant. Kainos, that means it's brand new. Like there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in the eternal realm of God. We get past the millennial reign and the eternal reign. That is brand new, qualitatively new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become kainos, new, brand new. Old you is dead. New you has been resurrected to newness of life. The moment you receive Jesus Christ, you were... I think I'm yelling, aren't I? I think I'm getting a little, yes, a little, let me calm down. I have to take my calm pill, yes. But anyway, I'm not meaning to get all hyped right now. I mean, this isn't the time to get hyped. It gets hyped later, I mean. But anyway, if you've been extracted from the kingdom of darkness, brought into the kingdom of light, and we're in different kingdoms, folks. And these kingdoms that exist in this world are in conflict. There's the kingdom of this world run by Satan, and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we submit to. And these kingdoms are in conflict. And our job is to help people understand that there is a better way, that there is a kingdom coming, and our Jesus is worth serving. Our Jesus is worth submitting to. So with that, we're going to talk about the stony ground, and I call this stony ground sandcastle faith. Verse 16 and 17. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, oh, watch this, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. For the word's sake, because you are a Jesus follower and you depend on the word of God, you're going to get blowback from the world. They're not going to like the values that you have because you belong to Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. So with the sandcastle faith, These are the ones that have shallow roots. Now, I want you to pick up on something. When you're doing a Bible study, watch the words. Likewise. Don't miss that. Likewise. Likewise what? Like the hard soil where Satan steals the word. I don't think the stony soil is saved. Now, there's a big debate in Christendom whether the stony soil is saved or not. And many good Bible teachers believe that it is. I do not believe they are. They have shallow roots, and they're rooted in themselves. Look, if you're rooted in yourself, you're doomed. You want to be rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in yourself. So the stony ground has little soil, no root. The sprouts up and it fizzles. And notice it's tribulation and persecution. Tribulation, folks, is something you all experience. Every single person in here has experienced tribulation. The word is thlispis in the Greek, and it means crushing. It means squeezing of life. Everyone has experienced the squeezings of life. And persecution is a word that means, it means that you're being pursued, like a hound pursuing you. Now, think about what's going on in our culture. Because you believe the Word of God is true, you have values and morals that are very different than the culture. And so the culture is hounding you to believe like the culture believes. And so we have the things that I mention here very often: homosexuality, transgenderism, open borders, abortion. Those things have come into the church globally, and I think that the world has polluted the church. We are to love these people that are involved in this, encourage them to come out of the darkness, because there's much at stake here. Look, you can be very popular now and go along with this flow to be popular with the culture, but you are condemning someone for eternity of separation from God. We believe there's a real heaven and a real hell for people to shun. Jesus, as a matter of fact, says, do whatever you can do. Pluck out your eye. Cut off your hand. Do not go to hell. Don't go there. He's made a provision for us. He came and died. And if we believe that he died in our place, paid our sin debt, then we can live with him forever. So our job is to encourage these people that have been deceived to come into the family of God and to be part of God's family. So I think there has been something in our culture that has contributed to the demise of the church in the Western Hemisphere. It's called the seeker-sensitive emergent progressive church movement, and has fostered this belief: embrace the culture values, and then whatever the culture does that is counter to the word, you put the label of love on it. Slap a little love on it. Now, the Bible reference says this: overtly seeker-sensitive services run the risk of highlighting God's love, acceptance, and forgiveness. Now, we should highlight that. That is, we have a wonderful God that does all those things. He loves us. He accepts us. He forgives us. However, they avoid teaching about his holiness, about his obedience, about actually following him. Many seekers will not attend past the main service, performance-oriented, market-driven ministry. You go to many churches, and it's almost like you're going to a concert. You have the lights, action, roll them, and you have very little of the Word of God penetrating the hearts of people, so people don't know what is right and what is wrong. This has become the predominant way the church is done in the Western Hemisphere. Europe, Australia, America, Canada, etc. So the market-driven philosophy was actually introduced by a marketing guru. His name was Peter Drucker. And Peter Drucker gave marketing principles to a man named Rick Warren. Bill Hybels got on this train too in Chicago. And it had the purpose-driven model for church. The goal was to use the principles of marketing to reach the world. So they looked, it sounded altruistic. And I can tell you, 30, 40 years ago when I was involved in this movement, I was all in it. I figured this is the best way. I mean, we want to be able to reach these people. So you have people that think they're doing what is right, but at the cost of taking the Bible out. And when you took the Bible out of the church, then the church was mesmerized by the world and didn't recognize when the world was coming in. So that principle has been very destructive, I believe. You cannot sacrifice the Word of God for programs and entertainment. Jesus gives a very scary verse, which you have heard many times from this pulpit. It's in Matthew 7, 21 through 24. He says very plainly, now he's talking to the false teachers, and by extension, those whom the false teachers are influencing to believe the way they believe. He says these words, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" stop right there. There's a lot of people that say Jesus is Lord, Kurios. That's what it means, Kurios, master, ruler, owner. I mean, you really think you're fervent for God. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of God." And then he gives a provision. "Many will say in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonderful works in your name?' It all sounds so great. "And then I will declare to them," Jesus speaking, "'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You who think that you can use some words and live any way that you want. He's telling them, "You're not in. I don't know you." So many Christians today, Christians in quotes, questionable, okay? Many Christians today will use the language that, "I believe in Jesus," or "I know Jesus." But does Jesus know you? That's the question. And if he does know you, then your life will be evidenced by change. There will be some sort of change in your life. Now, Paul Smith, which is Chuck Smith, who started this whole Calvary Chapel thing in the late 60s, wrote a book. It's called The New Evangelicalism. I read the book years ago, and I remember some of these things about Peter Drucker and Rick Warren in it. So I thought I'd get it out and look up some of his quotes. Well, he says this, "It is noteworthy that spreading the word in Warren's vocabulary has nothing to do with spreading the word, the gospel of salvation." Remember, the seed you sow is the word. The soil is the heart that is receiving the word. So the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is found in the pages of Holy Scripture, but rather was spreading the word about how to manage people to achieve objectives. That is what many Western churches are built on today: programs, entertainment. The entertainment is in, the Bible is out. It's all done under the banner of love. The all about me, myself, and I sermons sell big in America. Inclusivism is big. Now, let me take a stop here. Jesus is inclusive. I mean, he will take anybody. You know the song, "Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the..." He loves everybody. Christianity is inclusive of everybody, but you have to come his way. So it's inclusive, but it's exclusive in that there's one way to God, and that is through Jesus. So inclusivism is big, but yet allow any cultural sin into the church and label it love. Tolerance is a big word that we've learned in our culture today. You're intolerant because you don't accept or you don't recognize some of these sins as being something that is legitimate. We cannot, because our Lord tells us we can't do that. We're not trying to be cruel. And actually, we're trying to be loving to people to say, please, what you're doing will land you separated from God forever in what we call hell. Please don't go there. Please. So the church is not about you, folks. The church is about glorifying God. That is what it really is about. And when we glorify God, we find our purpose. We find our value. We find our meaning. We can actually, in this world today, have joy and peace. We can if we do things his way. If we do it our way, we cannot. Now remember, there are two kingdoms. Two kingdoms that are juxtaposed to one another. Two kingdoms that cannot mix together. The kingdom of darkness cannot mix with the kingdom of light. They are separate. One Satan rules, one Jesus rules. One gets you condemned forever, one gets you with God forever. These two kingdoms will not meld together. It's very important that you have a faith that is based upon the truth of who Jesus really is. The All About Me church, the sandcastle church, that people jump on board the entertainment train, immediately declare they're a Christian, expect their life to be fantastic and wonderful and terrific, and then they get disappointed by life. Little shallow roots and fall away. What's happened to the American church? Sandcastle Christianity has blossomed. Jesus gives us a warning about sandcastle Christianity in Matthew 7, 26 through 27. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in case you don't know about the Sermon on the Mount, it's the longest sermon that Jesus preached, and he's telling us about the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God really is. This is how you, as believers, are to live in the kingdom of God. And he says these words, "Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came," that tribulation, persecution, "and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall, it perished." Folks, sandcastle Christianity is quick to throw God overboard. Many are deconstructing their faith and abandoning their faith. We hear that word all the time, deconstructing. Deconstructing. My question is, did you ever really have it? Or were you sandcastle Christians? And when you heard something that was contrary to the way that you believe, that you jettisoned God and says, "I want that. I'll take a little of that Jesus, not the real Jesus." Jettisoning your faith. Sandcastle Christianity. Throwing Jesus overboard. Think about this. In many places today, marriage has been thrown overboard. You know, God is not equivocal. He said marriage is between one man and one woman for life. There are not six genders, as the guy in Texas claims. He thinks there's six genders, and just appease everybody. Appease everybody. Don't offend anybody. Don't stand for anything. Gender's been thrown overboard, male and female. Borders have been thrown overboard. God, folks, is for borders. Sanctity of life has been thrown overboard. I don't know if you know this or not, but the most dangerous time in a baby's life is when that baby is in the womb. Why am I saying that? Because we've killed, murdered, and we should use the word for what it really is. Use the word for what it really is. This is murder. This is premeditated murder that is going on. No, not that that can't be forgiven, folks. I know that people make mistakes in life and God forgives. Thank you for that, Lord. But we must call it for what it is as the people of God. 65 million and counting. Holiness has been thrown overboard. Spiritual compromise in the name of love and tolerance has happened. Sobriety has been thrown overboard. Folks, we have a preoccupation with alcohol and drugs in this culture. And we have unsober minds now. And it might offend you, but I think pot is a dangerous drug. I think pot, there's such a thing as pot-induced psychosis, and there are more and more people on these street corners from this safe drug, which makes most of us feel good. See, if you smoked a little in the 60s, it wasn't that big of a deal. It wasn't that potent. But it has a lot of THC in it now. And it affects some people like you can't believe and can destroy their lives. Folks, what does Jesus say? What does Scripture say? We are to live with sobriety. You know what sobriety means? Clear thinking. Spiritual clarity, self-control, be able to judge rightly. If you're into these things, you can't do that. You can't do that. The Bible's been thrown overboard as outdated. Scripture twisting is popular. And finally, faithfulness has been thrown overboard. Infidelity abounds in our culture today. Within the church, there are as many young people sleeping around as outside the church. There's the same amount of adultery as outside the church. It's tragic. It's tragic. Now, again, many consider this hate speech, but folks, the best thing we can do is tell people what is going to keep them from an eternity separated from God. Real love speaks the truth, even when it's unpopular. And believe me, this is an unpopular. This won't give you a lot of friends. There are not going to be a lot of attaboys for this. Alexander Solzhenitsyn. You've heard his name before. 1970 Nobel Prize winner in literature. Challenged Stalin in World War II. Wrote him a letter on how he was killing so many innocent people to promote his communistic agenda. He spent 7 years in the gulag for his belief system, for standing up against the atrocities of Stalin. And he made this statement, "One word of truth outweighs the world." We must speak the truth, even if it's unpopular. Never compromise truth for peace. Never throw truth overboard for peace. The stony soil, the All About Me church, caves quickly. Many have not been taught about the reality of the Christian life. Life here on planet Earth is hard. It is plain hard. Scripture is very clear. In a fallen world, this will not be a picnic. Scripture says very specifically, actually Paul said this in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We see in Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him. That's the expectation that Scripture has of someone who really stands for the word. Remember, the kingdom of darkness is not going to like it. It's going to be pushback. Pushback. Always pushback. The church, folks, is about Jesus and us sacrificing for him. What's the true church built on? We see in Acts 2:42, God's church model, the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine is simply teaching. Teaching the word of God. Fellowship, where we're gathered together. Breaking of bread. Folks, that's communion. If you're in the Iranian church and you're hovering in a little secluded room singing, this is how they sing. They have somebody with a little guitar like Rick could be playing, but it can't be loud, and it's just real soft, and they're singing softly. They're singing because they can't trust their neighbors to turn them in. And so as they're singing, their voices are low, but the intensity of their spirits are increasing and increasing and increasing as they worship their God in spirit and truth. They will not compromise. They take communion every week. If you're being persecuted, you're going to be taking, I believe, communion every week. You're going to be with your little group, and you're going to remember what Jesus has done for you. What he did, he died on the cross from your sins. You're going to remember that we're going to take communion today. So with the cracker, the broken body of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus, you're going to remember that every single day because that's your lifeline. It's going to be so important. And then prayer. Prayer is real, folks. Prayer works. Don't ever give up on prayer. God hears the prayers of his people. When God's model is followed, men and women of grit emerge. You will not have this waffly Christianity. No quit, no retreat, no surrender. I would suggest you build your life on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not on sandcastle Christianity. Not on the sand that crumbles when the persecution comes. You build your life on the rock. And when it comes, and it's coming, it's already here. Actually, if I was to say, raise your hand if you're feeling a little stressed with life. Boom, if we're going to be honest. I mean, everybody's hand's going to go up. We're all experiencing something here. Build it on the rock and stand until your Lord comes for you. How about the thorny ground? This is distracted by the world faith. This is a confusing ground for me. Verse 18 and 19. Now these are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Becomes unfruitful. Now, I want you to notice something here. There is no likewise in this verse. So there's something different with this soil. And again, it's difficult. Many people have different interpretations of this. Most people in our camp would say this person is lost. The thorny soil is lost. And if you look in my Bible, and you look at the parable of the soils, I have umpteen different things that I have believed over the years. I mean, it's scribbled all over the place, and I'm going, well, that's wrong. Let's change that. Let's go back to, you know, it's very difficult for me. But this is where I am today on this. Many believe this soil represents the rich young ruler who thought he was okay because he was a good guy. What can I do, Jesus, to inherit eternal life? What can I do? I do all these good things. I keep the commandments. I do all this stuff. And then Jesus hit him right where he lives. Go sell everything, guy. Go sell everything and follow me. And he went away sad because he had great possessions. This guy never followed Jesus, never was in Christ, was never a real believer. The thorny person, folks, to me, is different. Loves the world, Christian, is different. This is the distracted Christian. Folks, if you're living in this culture today, it is almost impossible not to be distracted to some extent. Not to be distracted by the stuff of this world. Notice it chokes the word, strangles the word. This guy or gal professes Christ, uses a lot of God talk and Jesus speak, but is unwilling to cut the ties from the world. They're distracted. And folks, I believe this could be a picture of the carnal Christian. What do I mean by a carnal Christian? The fleshly Christian that we see in 1 Corinthians, at the Bema Seat Judgment, that's where all of the Christians are going to stand to receive rewards or loss of rewards for what they've done for Christ after salvation. Okay? It's not your salvation is not based upon your works, but the rewards are based upon what you do here. There'll be some that their works are burned up and they'll be saved as through the fire. They'll have nothing to show. They get no reward. So this could be that type of Christian. This type of Christian is difficult. You never know whether they're saved or whether they're lost. And a lot of times they don't know if they're saved or lost. They're just living compromised. They're all confused. A divided interest between God and the world. You cannot hear this. You cannot have one foot in the kingdom of darkness. I used to be able to do a little more stretch than this. One foot in the kingdom of light. You cannot do both of those. You got to choose, folks. You got to choose. Which one am I going to be in? Now, you might still get some attraction to the darkness. I mean, we're going to fight that all our life. That's called fighting the flesh, fighting the world system. I mean, well, I'm not saying this is going to be some cheery, easy ride, but you must determine in your heart who you're going to be loyal to. Am I going to be loyal to the Lord Jesus, or am I going to be loyal to the world system? That's the question that always must be answered. These people never live with any faith, any rest life, any faith rest life. Mark says they became unfruitful. Luke says they bring no fruit to maturity in Luke 8:14. The problem is this. It'd be real easy if Corinthians wasn't in the Bible. Then you can just label these people all lost. But it's there. It's there. So you got to deal with this. So there is little itsy bitsy teensy weensy fruit. Nonetheless, it's small, but it's present. Now, this tells me something. I might not be able to see the fruit. And I've already mentioned this. So it is not up to me to look at you and say, oh, man, you have no fruit. Look at this pathetic life you're living. They can look right back at me and say, look at the hypocrite you are. But it can go both ways. But it's again, God sees the fruit, not us. But if someone truly is in Christ, they will be changed. Listen to this verse. It's in 2 Timothy 2:19. God knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must, focus on the words, must turn away from unrighteousness. There's no equivocation there. If you're claiming the name, your walk is to be different than this world. I want you to think about this. People that live in this compromised state, carnal Christian, not carnal Christian, saved or not, it's a dangerous place to be. I do know the following. If there's no salvation, Jesus made this crystal clear, if there's no following, there's no salvation. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, gnosis, I know them intimately, and they follow me. Are you following Jesus? Have you made any kind of turn toward Jesus? Are you starting to drop off some of the places you go to? Some of the things that you do? Some of the compromises that you made? Are you feeling a little conviction and go, oh man, Lord, I think you're dealing with me with this. I think that's got to go in my life. That sort of thing. That's what you're looking for. Now take a pause here. Take a pause. Think about what's at stake. What lies ahead for each one of us? This is 100% for each one of us. 100% of us will die. This will end. One day we will pass from this earth. This will end. 100% of us will give us account of our lives to Jesus. Either at the great white throne, condemned, or at the Bema seat for the salvation folks that are for their works. 100% will reside forever in one of two places, heaven or hell. That's simple. 100% eternal destiny is based upon this statement. What will you do with Jesus who is called the Christ? 100%. What are you going to do with Jesus? That's the message. That's the message. I do know this. I'm confused on some of these folks that say that they're Christians, and I can't tell, and only God can, and that sort of thing. But I do know this. There will be no flim-flam when you stand before Jesus. There's not going to be any excuses. I thought I was okay. A person is either in or out. Inside, in Christ or outside of Christ. There's no middle ground. There's no gray. There is no gray, in or out. There's nobody that's almost a Christian. Almost. Either you're in or you're out. Choose today, folks. Choose wisely. What I'm saying, I believe, is true with all my heart. God desires something. I know the heart of God. He says it in the Scripture. He desires for you to be His child. He desires for you to be His son or daughter. He desires for you to be the bride of Christ. What a precious thing. He desires for you to inherit everything that Jesus has. What He has by divine right, we get by divine blessing. That's how much Jesus loves us. He loves us so much that He came here to be like one of us. Can you imagine that? The one who created all of this becomes one of us. Stunning when you really think about it. Choose today, folks. And by the way, that choice is in one way. Don't let the world mesmerize you and say that you can get there through all different kind of paths. That's not true. Jesus made it very clear, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. He was crystal clear. No confusion with Jesus. Are you following, obeying Jesus or not? It's a simple question requiring an honest answer. Search your heart, folks. Where are you at? And then finally, the good soil. You can almost take a, the real, save people. The feel that you can just know that these people are in. This is a heart submitted to God. Now, before I read the text, I want to suggest something to you. What is good? How does God define good? You know what good is? When we do the will of God in all the things that He's told us to do. When we do the will of God, that is good. Verse 20. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Oh, it's a transition here. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, notice, hear, accept it, and bear fruit. Hear, accept, and bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. The soil is unmistakable. The soil produces fruit and continues to produce fruit. And I think the evidence of salvation that is genuine, the person perseveres to the end. The good soil results in fruit. Not because of us, folks. Not because we're great and wonderful and terrific. But it's God working in us. Working in them to produce fruit. A heart yielded to God. Rooted in Christ. Not rooted in yourself. And if you think that I'm just going to get up and... How many times have you got up and said, I'm going to be really good today? I swear I'm not going to do that sin that I love so much. I mean it today. Hour later, you're going, well, maybe I won't do it today. 2 hours later, well, I guess I can get a little close to it today. And then before you know it, there you go again. No, stay away. The good soil produces fruit. Now, what is fruit? Fruit is character change, folks. You cannot come in contact with the power of God and not have your character changed. He will change you. You know Galatians 5, 22 and 23. What happens to the fruit that starts to be produced in you as you abide in Christ, as you make your home in Christ, as you dwell in Christ? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Did you catch the self-control? Now, let me say something. We went to the Asian buffet yesterday after the funeral. We had no self-control. You talk about a whole bunch of people with no self-control. Well, we're right in there. You know, we paid for this. We're going to get our money's worth. Yeah. Self-control. Patient. You know what that is? The word is macrothumia, slow to heat up. Are you becoming slower to heat up with people in situations that inflamed you before? That's the Spirit working in you. Fruit. Fruit. What is fruit? Well, we see in Scripture in Colossians 1:10, right conduct is fruit. When you're living this thing out rightly, it is fruit, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Are you doing that? Are you increasing in the knowledge of God? The right conduct. How about a powerful witness leading to the salvation of others? Romans 1:13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. Salvation he's talking about there. How about this? Praising God is fruit. Hebrews 13:5, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to in his name. And then this is fruit of generous giving in Romans 15:26 through 28. He calls this generous giving fruit that the Macedonian and the Achaia church, the rich church, gave to the poor church in Jerusalem. You have an expectation of believers to give. And you can almost hear a pss, pss, give, give. I'm going to give my testimony here in a few minutes. I'm going to tell you what happened to me when Chris brought up, we need to tithe. That is coming in just a minute. Make no mistake, genuine salvation results in character change. And I want to suggest to you something that I believe is absolutely true. Joy and peace are a choice. You, as a believer, can choose to walk in joy and peace no matter what the situation is. You are going to need some supernatural rod of iron of the Holy Spirit to do this, but you can do this. You can do this. Even in the most extreme situations, remember, Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Now, some closing thoughts, which I timed this, and I went way past my time, so you're going to hear the shorter version of my testimony momentarily. There is much a debate in Christendom about parable of the soils. Some believe this is dealing with salvation and reception of the gospel. That's my view. Luke 8:12, the devil comes and takes away the word, but their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Be saved. Be saved from eternal condemnation. Many Christians can identify these soils in their own faith walk. Now, I want to talk to you about my faith walk. I was raised with a Christian mother. And my mom would sit down with us boys, and we would have Bible stories, and we would pray every night. I mean, we said, Our Father who art in heaven, hundreds and hundreds of times. We went to a Lutheran church, so that was our background. And so I heard a lot of Bible stories, but I never heard about a relationship with Jesus that's personal there. That was just our situation in that church, and that was with my mom. So she sowed, and she sowed, and she sowed, and she sowed. For years, she sowed. So I wasn't like hard soil, but it was kind of hard because I wasn't really understanding the whole thing. And then as I got older, my mom would make us sit down and listen to Billy Graham. you know, we're getting into our teen years, and these are rebellious years. And she says, you guys need to hear this. So she made us sit down and listen to Billy Graham. So Billy Graham starts talking about hell and all this stuff. And, you know, anybody that Jesus called publicly, he called publicly, make a public profession of your faith, raise your hand and believe. And so I thought that, okay, the umpteen times I listened to Billy Graham, I got saved over and over and over. Multiple times. I mean, every time I listened to him, then I'd go play with my friends, and I would be off doing my own stuff, forget about what Billy Graham said, and he'd come on, and a few months later, we get to hear him again. So I was kind of like rocky soil, this shallow root and not really taking hold. And then I hit the last part of my high school years. In the last part of my high school years, I graduated from high school in 1967. For you who think that's ancient of days, that's like yesterday to me, but the Vietnam War was at its peak. And I had guys graduating in the class before me, KIA in Vietnam. So I said, oh man, I think I need to make a decision here. I don't want to go to Vietnam, so I'm going to join the Navy. Other people are getting deferments for college. Well, I hated school. I didn't want anything to do with school. I cheated all through school, wrote stuff on my hands, wrote it on my feet. I make sure I sat next to the smart girl in class so I could see her answers. This was to get a D. This is pretty pathetic. So I graduate, go to boot camp, hated that. My mother, she's had it with me up to here by this point. I go to boot camp. She's probably going, oh, thank goodness he's gone. He's gone. He's gone. Let the Navy deal with him. And they make you take tests, okay? So I take these tests, and they say, oh, you qualify to go to these schools, Rick. Which one do you want to go to? And I said, I hate school. I don't want to go to school. And he says, oh, son, we got just a thing for you. It's called the deck force on a ship. Well, that's where all the guys like me go, kind of the lower level of echelons of humanity. So I was right there with my buddies. I mean, I just fit right in with those guys like a hand in a glove. But I didn't like the deck force. And then I started being combative with my petty officers in charge of me. And then I started being combative with the guys because I didn't like them. Everybody's rubbing me wrong. And so now I've had it with this whole Navy thing. I'm going to run away. I'm going AWOL. I finally get a liberty into Portsmouth, New Hampshire. In February 1968, I'm on this ship. I get liberty into Portsmouth, New Hampshire. And I'm going to run away, and I go to the drugstore, and I call my mom. And I said, Mom, I hate this place. And by this time, of course, my mother has had it with me, okay? And she says, Rick, this is a quote, you have to grow up. Clink. And I went, oh my gosh, the last bastion of hope is gone. And I'm walking out, I'm getting ready to run away from the Navy. I said, I'm not going back to that ship. I don't like this life. And I see this book, World of Flame, on this revolving book stand in a drugstore. It's Billy Graham. And I said, I was introduced to him. And I feel like I'm pretty bitch of a mess right now. I think I'll read this book. So I took it back to a hotel room in Portsmouth, New Hampshire, and I read the book. And somehow, some way, the book talked about a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, Billy Graham has said this many times. But for me, at that point, it sunk in. And I went, whoa. Now, I didn't hear bells go off. There weren't angel choirs screaming. There was not a tear shed. But something happened to me. And I went back to that ship. And I said, well, I think I have to do something different. I think I'm supposed to try to get along with these people here. And so when I tried to get along with them, the petty officer, he was pretty smart. He says, good job, Gorm. Good job. Way to be. And I went, oh, kind of like that. So I just said, I think I'll work out this a little harder. Good job, Gorm. Before you know it, I got friends. And I'm starting to like the Navy. And I'm liking the petty officer. And my life is on go. But I'm still looking for the easiest way off the ship because the deck force is very hard work. It's slave labor all day long, and I didn't like that. So I'm looking for the easiest job on the ship. And then the hospital corpsman, I says, man, that's great. You got one sick call here, and then you get to go off on the beach. And it's when you go off the ship and go in where do whatever you want to do. Just have your couple sick calls a day. I says, oh, man, that's a job for me. I want that job. And so I went up and I talked to the chief up there, Chief Paquette. Interesting, I remembered his name. Never would have under normal circumstances. And I said, hey, I want to be a hospital corpsman. He goes, oh, good, good. We're going to get you some testing and talk to some people, and took some tests and talked to some captains and that sort of thing. And I got accepted to hospital corps school, and I thought I had it all figured out. No, you have to understand something. The Marines don't have medics. They have Navy corpsmen. Now, I'm trying to get out of the Vietnam, okay? But I had it all figured out. See, I was really smart. I'm 19. Just turned 19. I had it all figured out. I mean, for the Navy, Vietnam was a sea duty billet. And I says, oh, well, I've already had a year and a half of sea duty on the ship. And the A school counts as sea duty. That's more time. And certainly, I'm way ahead of these other guys that have no sea duty. They won't take me. And so I got into hospital corps school, and that was actually the first time in my life where I studied. I couldn't cheat anymore. I was convicted. And I actually ran into a guy that had a degree in chemistry. His name was Doug Jennings. Didn't mean nothing to you, but he says, Rick, I'm going to teach you how to study. And we were friends, and he taught me how to study, underline this, go through this over and over. And before you know it, I'm doing great in these classes, passing all these tests, and it was great and wonderful. And so then we get past, we get our grades and all that. I'm in the top 10% of the class. Never happened to me before. And then I get my orders for Field Medical Service School, Camp Lejeune, North Carolina. And I went, oh, crap. There's been a mistake here. Oh, no, no, we need corpsmen. They're getting killed left and right. I said, oh, that's music to my ears. And so I go to Camp Lejeune, North Carolina, and get with the copperheads and all the bugs and campouts there and that sort of thing. And we made it through that, and then I got assigned to a naval hospital in Great Lakes. I was there for a few months, and I got my orders for Vietnam. Now, God did a miracle for me because I graduated in 1967. Had I gone into the Marines with my friend at that point, we were going to go on the buddy plan, and I says, hey, Frank, they're getting killed left and right here. Contien, you see this Walter Cronkite thing that's going on? Frank, they're dying left and right. We don't want to go there. He says, oh, you pansy, Rick. I says, I'm going in the Navy. I don't care what you do. So he joined the Marines. Well, he goes to Vietnam, and he's in 68, gets into Vietnam, and he's in Tet. Now, most of you people don't know what Tet is, but Tet was the big offensive in Vietnam. Well, he gets killed there. And during that time, I had remorse and that sort of thing. But what happened for me is that the war changed from 1968 to 1970. When I went there in 1970, they were starting to stand down. And I was there with a sergeant. His name was Sergeant Larson. And Steve says, we're going to make it home, Doc. And I want to make sure you make it home. And I says, well, I'm all for that, Steve. I mean, yeah. And so he would be, when we went on patrols and that sort of thing, he was careful. He always protected me. These guys always watched over me. I mean, I have to tell you, they took great care of me because they expected me to take care of them. And made it through that experience of Vietnam, which was a lot better. I mean, it wasn't the picnic, but it was a lot better than 1968 would have been. God saved my life, I think. I didn't have to go to Khe Sanh. I didn't have to do that like we have a Marine here that did. He saved me. And so I'm saved. I'm in Vietnam. And before I went to Vietnam, I met Chris on my leave. And we dated for 3 months when I was at the Naval Hospital in Chicago. And we kind of fell in lust. You know, we had that Eros thing going. But we didn't know what real love was. And fell deeper in love through texts and letters in Vietnam. And in my brilliance, I proposed to her. And in her brilliance, she accepted the proposal. So then I get home from Vietnam. Oh, we're getting past time. But we get home from Vietnam, and I don't think I'm quite ready to get married yet. I've been kind of disturbed by my experiences and that sort of thing. But she's got the ball rolling. I mean, we got wedding plans. We got envelopes that are made. We've got the hall rented. We got everything cooking. And I'm going, gosh, I can't get out of this thing. I'm stuck. And so we get married. And needless to say, we were not ready. I was rocky soil. I was rocky soil. And she was rocky, but she wasn't as rocky as I was. Gravel. Yeah, I was rocky. I was bad, okay? And so we had, it was a terrible first few weeks. And she says, I think we should go to church, Rick. And I went, well, is it Christmas? Is it time to go? She says, no, I think we need to start going to the church. And I said, well, what church do we want to go to? I went to Lutheran church. She said, no, we got to go to Baptist church. And so I said, okay, we'll go to a Baptist church because we're trying not to fight. And go to the Baptist church, and we go there a few times. And before you know it, Chris is going up the aisle to rededicate her life. And I'm going, what's she doing? This looks a little crazy to me. How is this going to affect me? That's how I'm thinking, you know. And so she goes up the aisle, and she comes back, and we go back a few more times to church, and then she bounces this thing on me. Rick, I think we should be tithing. And my jaw dropped right to the floor. I said, now exactly what, I had a kind of an idea what it was, but just exactly what are you saying here with this tithing thing? She says, we're supposed to give 10%. I says, hon, I make $3 an hour. You make $2.65 an hour. That's $5.65 an hour. We can barely make our rent. We can barely pay our bills. And you want to do this? And I said, why? And this is the truth. I said, why can't we just put a dollar in the plate like everybody else? I mean, that's what I see all these other people doing. That's what I want to do. I'm all into this. She goes, no, I think we should tithe. And I went, oh, gosh. I had no reward whatsoever for tithing, believe me, at that point. But once we started to give, I'm being honest with you, the scrimpy, little, meager life that we had, God provided for us. And he opened doors for us. He opened doors of opportunity. I had a job at a hospital in Mercy Hospital in Monroe. I worked as an emergency room technician. I ran into people there. I said, what do you do? What do you do? What do you do? And I got onto my profession by these people. And then I had favor with a nurse that was there, and she got me a job at Great Lakes Steel in the medical department. And that was a pay raise, a giant pay raise for us. We could actually live. And then I decided that I would go to nursing school because I wanted to be a nurse anesthetist. And I hated nursing school. Didn't like it. But I got high grades and couldn't cheat. And I graduated in top of the class. I wasn't the top. Madeline Simone was the top. But I graduated high. Through that experience, Chris helped me. She helped me every step of the way. Though I was cantankerous, disagreeable. See, I thought Chris should be like my mom, kind of like the slave. You know, make my stuff, do this, do that, like my dad did with my mom. That was my model. That's all I knew. I learned really quick, that thing doesn't work. And my brother, Randy, he learned that right quick, too, with his wife. She made French toast one time. It's the French toast story. And she puts it in front of Randy. They just got married. And she puts powdered sugar on the French toast. And Randy picks up the French toast and goes, we don't put powdered sugar on French toast. And Anne takes the French toast and says, we don't talk to our wives like this. Yeah. I want to suggest to you something. Chris helped me through nursing school. This is a true story. I know we're going way past here today. I'm quite sorry. But no, I know this keep going things and people want to get out of here. But this is a true story. She's in labor. In our brilliance, we had kids right out of the chute, okay? I'm working full time, going to school full time, hardly ever see her, but somehow she got pregnant. And I was making good use of the free time, but so anyway, she's advanced in her pregnancy, and I'm doing this paper. She would type out my papers for me, and there was no, you had to do that whiteout and that whole thing. It was terrible. I could not type that. So she would type out my papers, and I would dictate to her, and she says, "Oh gosh, my water just broke," and I said, "I've been in this OB thing long enough, like 2 weeks, you know." I says, you don't have to worry about that now. Keep typing. I have to get this thing in. Keep typing. Well, she helped me through every phase of my life. I had a helpmate that never degraded me. Look, my father-in-law could do everything. He could build, he could plant, he could fix cars. I can do nothing, absolutely nothing. She had plenty of reason to degrade me and say, Rick, can you fix anything without calling calling dad? She never did that to me. And I learned something. And actually, Josh Howard turned me on to this in a podcast that I just listened to the last couple weeks. Your wife can be your lid, or she can be your launching pad. And for me, Chris was my launching pad. She never degraded me. She always helped me. I could never have made it in my profession without her. It was a miracle of God. A miracle of God. And so finally, we reach a point in our life where I'm now making money. Got anesthesia cooking, man. I'm making some money, and I'm all about the money. I've got the hours, man. I'm putting the hours, the overtime in. I want more stuff. I want the big house. We move into Marshall on Wright Lane. We got a big house. We got all the stuff we've ever dreamed of. And then we had some issues with Scott, and that was a crushing point in my life. I ended up getting involved in a discipleship program. I was thorny soil. I was still thorny. A little less thorny, but I was thorny. But I got involved in a discipleship program because my life was crushed when we had the things with Scott going on. And I learned about Bible study every day, praying every day, memorizing scripture. And finally, I think that was a transition to good soil. So in my life, I've had all the soils. I don't know about you. If you examine yours, you probably did too. So we have to close. I do not know where you are in your faith walk. All I can say is don't give up. Keep going. Keep growing. Jesus is real. His peace is real. His joy is real. His provision is real. His presence is real. With all of my heart, I would urge you to say yes to Jesus and start the life that God has planned for you. Serving our Lord is the greatest thing in my life. It is. This is the greatest time in my life these past almost 20 years. Greatest time. It's an honor to serve to one so loving and kind. And all I can say through all of my life, which has not been easy, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. I don't know where you are on your difficult walk. Every one of us is walking it. It's all different for each one of us. But think about it. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Our Father, we thank you for the shed blood of Jesus. For what can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thank you for the gift of your Son. We as your church gather together and say thank you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. Thank you for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.